Well, after spending nearly 40 years in the wilderness, and with Israel now on the cusp of entering the promised land, God has not once forgotten his promises to his covenant people. Even though the first generation failed to cherish and trust the Lord, they failed to cherish his promises, to hold on to the goodness of his character and to press into the covenant access that the Lord had given them via his means of atonement so that they might draw near to his presence there at the tabernacle. The Lord allowed this first generation to die in the wilderness. They failed to trust the Lord. They'd seen many things. The Lord move in many mighty ways. And they should have been able to say, Lord, we know you're going to do it. You're going to bring us into the land. But they trusted in the testimony of the 10 spies who gave a bad report instead of the 2 who came and gave a good report. And so that first generation was going to perish, but the Lord has raised up a second generation. This generation would lean into his promises and his presence. And God is seeking to equip and prepare this second generation now that they're encamped in the plains of Moab on the eastern side of the Jordan, just across from Jericho. They're about to enter on in, and the Lord is preparing them. He's equipping them for this next phase of their journey. And at the heart of all this preparation, we come to Numbers chapter 28 and 29, where God is instructing Israel with his required national offerings to develop within them a heart to live with a regular rhythm of worship, a rhythm of worship that highlights Israel's covenant access to God's presence via his means of atonement. You can say out of all the acts of preparation, when it comes right down to it, I think this is the crux of it all. Israel needs to hone in here and really worship the Lord with all they got. You know, when their heart towards the Lord is right, when they're worshiping him and drawing near to him and remembering his goodness, they're emboldened to walk with him with trust and faith. And so this is crucial in their preparation and towards heading into the promised land. God's means of atonement that's highlighted through these sacrifices reveals God's desire to wipe out their sins and iniquities and trespasses, to cleanse all of those from their midst so that Israel might be able to draw near to the Lord's holy presence. This was a privilege that was lost in the garden. Adam and Eve once enjoyed walking with God, fellowshipping with God, communing with him. But when sin entered in, Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden. And Israel has recaptured. They've recaptured what Adam and Eve have lost. They've at least recaptured it in part. That's what God's redemption is accomplishing for them. Adam and Eve were kicked out eastward from the Garden of Eden. Cherubim were placed at the entrance, making it so that they could not enter back into this garden courtyard of the Lord's presence. And now with the tabernacle, the Lord's presence has descended from Mount Sinai, filled the Holy of Holies, and there is an eastward entrance on the tabernacle, with cherubim woven in upon the curtains as man was allowed to approach the Lord through his means of atonement. It wasn't enough that Israel was just clean, right? You couldn't be unclean. If you were unclean, you had to go outside the camp. But it wasn't enough even just to be in a state of cleanness. They had to be made holy via God's means of atonement so that they could press in and draw near to the Lord's presence. And as believers in Jesus, we also understand that from a New Testament perspective, this regular rhythm of worship that's being set forth for us right here in the book of Numbers, this means of worship that highlights God's atonement under the old covenant, we know that it is something that God ultimately designed to point to God's future work of redemption that would come about through Jesus, the Messiah. Jesus, who is the true and better sacrifice that was offered once for all. Jesus, the one who cleanses every sinner who comes to trust in him, in his means of atonement. He will cleanse sinners from all their unrighteousness, enable them to stand in his purity and in his holiness, granting humanity with an access to God's presence that's far superior to anything that man has ever experienced, including Adam and Eve in the garden. In Christ, there's an access opened up to us whereby now the very Spirit of the living God takes up residence inside the heart and life of the believer. Our bodies are called the temple of the Holy Spirit. Praise be to God. He has opened up a tremendous access. And we read last week when it came to the daily and weekly offerings, how these were things that pointed to Jesus. And we know that because of many places in Scripture, but one in particular, Colossians chapter 2, in verses 13 through 17, the Scripture reads as follows, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us." That's the law. The law stood in opposition to us drawing near to the Lord, which was contrary to us, he says. And he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival, or a new moon, or Sabbaths. These are all ceremonial aspects of the law, even means of atonement that was provided under the law. He says, don't let anyone judge you regarding these things. For in verse 17, it says, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. We have the substance now. We don't need to cling to the shadows. Every single one of Israel's regular offerings was uniquely designed by God to be a shadow that outlined the form and the ultimate substance and source of God's redemption that was to come in Jesus. Jesus is the substance. He's the source that we cling to. He is the true and better daily offering, the true and better morning and evening sacrifice, which we read last time, occurred upon the same hours of the day when Jesus was nailed to the cross in the morning and gave up his last breath in the evening. He's the true and better daily sacrifice. Jesus is the true and better weekly or Sabbath offering as well. For in Christ, one can finally come to a place of ultimate rest before the Lord once again and enjoy his presence. And this is why trusting in Jesus, clinging to Jesus by faith, treasuring him is the greatest way that you can honor the Sabbath. That is how we honor the Sabbath, as we draw near to the one, we trust in the one who actually brings us rest before the Lord. And this morning, we continue to unpack Israel's regular appointed offerings, and we want to continue to examine them in detail so that we can highlight the ways in which they point to Jesus. And as we do that, that's going to help us to be infused with a regular rhythm of worship within our own lives that can be enriched and maintained. Be encouraged in that fashion as we learn to supremely treasure and delight ourselves in the wonderful redemptive access that God has granted us in His Son, an access that enables us to stand whole and complete in Christ's righteousness and allows us to have unhindered fellowship and communion with God's holy presence once again. So all of this stuff is pointing us this direction, brothers and sisters, and we want to lean into that. Last week, we unpacked the first 10 verses of chapter 28, and we made note of how the daily and the weekly offerings pointed us to Jesus' work on the cross. And this Sunday, we're going to examine Israel's monthly offering. In verses 11 through 15, and we're going to save the yearly offerings for next Sunday. And I'm not going to spend as much time on the yearly offerings as I did when we went through the book of Leviticus. When we got to Leviticus 23, we spent a lot of time, multiple studies on each one of those yearly offerings. And because we spent so much time there, next week we'll work our way through, I think, in just one sweeping study of all of those feasts. But if you want to unpack those in more detail, you can refer back to our previous study in Leviticus 23. But the monthly offerings, those were not brought up. They weren't brought up in the book of Leviticus. And so we want to really hone in and focus in upon Israel's monthly offering that was to be offered up by the priest for the entire nation on the first day of every month. This day was marked by the arrival of the new moon. The new moon occurs once every 29 or 30 days in a regular cycle. Every 29 to 30 days, 12 to 13 times per year. Now you might go, what? 13 times per year? Isn't there 12 months in a year? Who's giving you your math here? Well, you might wonder how Israel could offer up a monthly offering 13 times in one year, but you need to know that this comes about because they do use a lunar calendar. And so instead of adding one day to the end of one month per year for a leap year, Israel adds an entire month for their leap year on into their calendar. So they end up with a leap year that has an extra month. They have 2 months in a leap year, 2 months of Adar. Adar is the last month on the Hebrew calendar. And so they have Adar 1 and Adar 2 when it comes to their leap year. And the Feast of Purim is observed during this month. And so the regular month of Adar, you might be thinking, well, that's got to be Adar 1. No, regular is Adar 2, and that's when they observe the Feast of Purim. And in Adar 1, they don't observe any annual feasts or festivals that they might have. And so in true heptad fashion, right, a heptad just being a grouping of seven, while we have a leap year once every 4 years and we tack on an extra day at the end of February, for Israel, their cycle for the leap year is 7 leap years in a 19-year cycle. That's how they conceive of it. So in a span of 19 years, you're going to get 7 extra months placed on in there. So let's begin. Numbers chapter 28, verse 11. At the beginnings of your months, you shall present a burnt offering to the Lord. 2 young bulls, 1 ram, and 7 lambs in their first year without blemish. 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour as a grain offering, mixed with oil for each bull. 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour as a grain offering, mixed with oil for the 1 ram. And 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering for each lamb, as a burnt offering of sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord. Their drink offering shall be half a hin of wine for a bull, 1/3 of a hin for a ram, 1/4 of a hin for a lamb. This is the burnt offering for each month throughout the months of the year. Also, 1 kid of the goats as a sin offering to the Lord shall be offered, besides the regular burnt offering and its drink offering. And so now we can already begin to see, in addition to burnt offerings that were offered daily and on the Sabbath, on the monthly national offering, there would be burnt offerings and a sin offering brought forward. Now, the word translated in verse 1 as beginnings is the Hebrew word rosh or rosh. And it literally means chief or head. If you're familiar with Israel's fall feasts, the first one kicking off the first day of the seventh month is called Rosh Hashanah or Rosh Hashanah, which means head of years. The new moon, the Rosh Chodesh, means head of month. That's how they would refer to the first day of the month. It's the head of the month. Interestingly enough, the Hebrew word for new is Hadash, and it shares the same Hebrew word with the word Chodesh for month. And so they have a Rosh Chodesh, or the first of months, the head of month, and that is signified with the new moon. Now, we think of the new moon, when we think of it, we need to acknowledge just on the front end that we think in different terms than the Jewish people. For one, we do not associate the new moon in our mind with the beginning of the month. Sometimes they happen to land on the first day of the month, but when we think of a new moon, we're not associating that with the beginning of the month, because in our modern Western world, we use a solar calendar, so the phases of the moon, they have very little to do with how we mark our calendar and observe our days, but that is not the case for the Jewish people. The phases of the moon have everything to do with how Israel marks and observes their calendar, because they use a lunar calendar. God commanded them to do so. And the Jewish people still today use a lunar calendar alongside a solar calendar. I mean, if Israel is going to make any sense of doing trade with the rest of the world, they're going to have to use a solar calendar. But if you've ever wondered, like, why did the Jewish holidays shift around all over the place? That's why. They use a lunar calendar to still mark where all their holy days fall, and yet they got to make do in the world that they live in, and so they use a solar calendar too. The new moon, being called the head or the chief moon, always marked the head or the beginning of the month for the Jew. But once again, we need to note that for the Jewish people, what they call a new moon and what we call a new moon is defined different. We think of it differently. And so we need to define our terms so that we can understand what we're talking about. Webster's Dictionary defines the appearance of a new moon as follows. And this is what we think of, okay? Webster says, a new moon is the phase of the moon at which the moon, as viewed from Earth, does not appear to be illuminated by the sun. There's no light reflecting off of the moon. It's in total darkness. That is what you and I call a new moon. It's not reflecting any sunlight at all. But for the Jewish people, the new moon is marked by the first sighting or appearance of light as it crescents upon the surface of the moon after emerging from total darkness. So that first glimpse of light upon the moon after it's been in darkness, that is a new. Every time you're reading new moon in the scriptures, that is what it is referring to. And so we just need to acknowledge this on the front end, because that's going to help us as we work our way through our study this morning. So in addition to the morning and evening burnt offerings, where they took place every day, when the new moon arrived, there would be additional burnt offerings. You'd still do the daily ones, but in addition to that, there's seven other lambs, along with two young bulls and one ram, all without blemish, and they were all offered up as burnt offerings. The burnt offering, it was the preeminent offering in the hearts and minds of Israel and throughout the Old Testament, especially before the law is given. The offering that you read about before Sinai and the giving of the law, They're burnt offerings again and again and again. It's not until we get to Sinai and the law that there becomes a diversity of all sorts of other offerings. And so the burnt offering, being the preeminent one, that's also the first offering that's mentioned in the book of Leviticus when it comes to personal offerings. Now it's grouped in with national offerings. And the burnt offering pointed to the complete means of atonement. It pointed out a complete and totally consecrated life that was completely whole and altogether unblemished, altogether given on behalf of another. A life pure and defiled, free of any defect. We know ultimately that's pointing us to Jesus. And it speaks of a life totally consecrated and given because the burnt offering was one that was wholly consumed upon the altar. No portion of it was given over to the priest. You know, it wasn't like some of the meat was reserved and could be given to the priest. It was wholly consumed. And so it points us to Jesus's completely pure and altogether undefiled life that was completely consecrated and lived out for us in holiness and offered up for us in holiness as he died in our place. And we're also told of the grain and drink offerings that were to accompany these monthly burnt offerings, as well as a sin offering mentioned there in verse 15. And the sin offering was made by offering one kid of the goats. And we're going to talk a little bit more about this in a moment. It's going to come to play and it holds significance, but I want to point out the biblical significance and the spiritual symbolism of the new moon in the hearts and minds of the Jewish people first. If you were to go to mylearning.com or to Chabad.org, if you went to either one of these non-messianic Jewish websites, that you would see that the Jewish people today view the new moon in light of God's national redemption of Israel. That is how the Jewish people look at the new moon. And I'm citing these sources because I want you to see it's not being tainted by someone who maybe some critic would go, oh, you're just a believer and you're kind of reading more into it than what the Jewish people see. No, this is how the Jewish people look at the new moon. And in so many ways, the Jewish people view the cycle of the moon through the lens of redemption. It is a picture of God bringing Israel out of darkness into his marvelous light. Just as Israel was brought out of the darkness and the bondage and the oppression that was in Egypt into the full glory and the brilliance of God's presence there at Sinai, and then eventually his presence dwelling and tabernacling among them there in the camp. God's glory filled the tabernacle, and the light of his glory was so wonderful, so amazing, that when Moses asked if he could just catch a glimpse of God's glory, a glimpse of the glory of his presence, God said, you can't do it. I can't let you see my face. You're going to die. I will, however, let you see just a small glimpse of my backside. And when God allowed that to happen, Moses was radically transformed. His face actually radiated. There was an afterglow of sorts of seeing God's glory that came upon Moses, and it transformed him radically. And Israel was allowed now, coming out of the darkness and bondage of Egypt, being delivered into the glory of God's presence. This is what God's redemption has accomplished for them. Additionally, there's been so many times throughout Israel's history, seasons in which it seemed as if Israel was in such darkness, such a horrible spot, it seemed like they were just going to perish. There is no hope. They're just going to be wiped off the planet. There's no way out of the mess that we're in. And yet God has never let them go. He's been able to deliver them. He's been able to regather them and restore them and bring them back to a place where they could be before him. This is true after the Babylonian captivity. And think about it, brothers and sisters, after 70 AD, when the temple was destroyed and Rome came in and ransacked Jerusalem and the Temple Mount, the Jewish people were scattered everywhere. They survived the Holocaust, and now they've been regathered in the land once again. Now the temple has not been rebuilt. God's glory is not residing within the temple, but the Lord still has plans for Israel. Yet God is faithful to bring forth his redemption. And so for the Jewish people, the phases of the moon are viewed through this lens of redemption. And here's the thing. This redemptive lens stems out of the realities surrounding the events of the Exodus. It wasn't like they're just, oh, let's just make it up and ascribe this spiritual symbolism to it. It stems out of the realities of God's redemption that occurred through the Exodus. The new moon is readily recognized by the Jewish people as the first national commandment that was given to them from the Lord to observe. In Exodus chapter 12, God commands Israel to create a calendar based upon a lunar cycle of a month. Because in the month that God gave Israel this commandment, God was going to also bring about Israel's deliverance from Egypt through the events of the Passover. So this month in which God commanded them to do this is the month of Nisan, and it would become the first of months on Israel's religious calendar. And this commandment brought about Israel's need to observe the new moon, the beginning of months. This is the starting point. So no wonder the moon and its phases become a picture of redemption. Exodus chapter 12, picking up in verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be your beginning of months. It's your Rosh Chodesh. It's the exact same phrase as we read right here in Numbers 28, verse 11. The same phrase. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. So God commands them. This is going to be the first of month to you. You need to mark it. They're going to observe the beginning of months, the new moon. And starting with this first sliver of light that broke into the darkness of Israel's bondage and oppression there in Israel, it culminated into the event of the Passover. And the Passover occurs under a full moon. The full light of God's redemption. The full light of his glory and grace. And so, I think most of you are familiar with how the Passover points to Jesus. We'll go over it a little more next Sunday, but we can see, I think, any of us that have just a faint recollection of how the Passover came about. You take this lamb, you would kill it on the 14th day of the first month, and you would take the blood of this lamb and apply it to the doorpost and lintels, and the judgment, this judgment of death that was going to come upon all the firstborn. Every firstborn male would die unless you trusted in God's provision of the Passover lamb. And if you did, if the blood was applied to your home and you entered that home, then the angel of death would pass over you. Egypt did not respond to this provision. Judgment fell upon them, and it was through this event that the Exodus came about, and they left Egypt. Israel was commanded to observe the new moon every month in light of this reality. And eventually, this monthly observance was celebrated with feasting and rejoicing. And we could see this coming about in 1 Samuel chapter 20, when David is telling Jonathan, King Saul's son, he's like, hey, your dad hates me. He wants to kill me. I don't think it's a good idea to stick around. And Jonathan's not so sure, but he's willing to vet some things out for him. And so David's not going to show up to dinner that night. And if he finds out some stuff, then he was going to send a message for him. And then Jonathan makes a covenant with David. In fact, he's like, hey, I don't want the kindness and the mercy that I know God is showing to you, because you are the Lord's anointed now. The kingdom has been ripped away from my father. Jonathan understood that. And so his loyalty is to David and not his dad. He says, I make a covenant with me. I don't allow your kindness to depart from my home. But there's some interesting details regarding the new moon that come up. We can pick up in chapter 20 of 1 Samuel in verse 13. Here it says, may the Lord do so and much more to Jonathan, as he's talking to David. But if it pleases my father to do you evil, then I will report it to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. And the Lord be with you, as he's been with my father. And you shall not only show me the kindness of the Lord while I still live, that I may not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, let the Lord require it at the hand of David's enemies. Now Jonathan again caused David to vow because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. And then Jonathan said to David, tomorrow is the new moon and you will be missed because your seat will be empty. And then as you jump down to verse 24, we begin to read of feasting that is now happening on this particular day. It says, then David hid in the field, and when the new moon had come, the king sat down to eat the feast. There's feasting, rejoicing, because of how this new moon has taken shape in the life of Israel and what it meant, especially in light of the Passover. And we can see that God is faithful to bring about his redemption, even in the darkest moments. And this is indeed a very dark moment in the life and history of Israel. Saul is wanting to kill King David. And it's David through whom the Messiah is going to come. This is a dark moment. And he will be hunted down. And yet the Lord, out of this dark moment, is going to bring about his redemption. He will deliver David. And he will establish David on the throne. And so God is working to bring goodness, redemption, and light out of a dark moment, just as he did during the time where Israel was in Egypt, in darkness, in bondage, under oppression, and the Lord brings them out and delivers them into the light of his redemption. So every new moon serves as a reminder that even out of the darkest moments, Israel could have confidence that God would work all things together for good of those who love God and are called according to his purposes. I hope that sheds some new light when you look up in the sky and check out the moon. God's faithful. The phases of the moon should remind us of God's faithfulness to bring about the light of his redemption. And you and I who are in Christ today, you and I who have experienced and tasted of the true and better redemption that is to have come in Christ, that's been firmly established in Christ, we can have strong confidence that no matter the darkest moment in life, even when things seem to be at their worst, God is able to work and bring all things together for good to those who love God and have been called according to his purpose. He works for our good and for his glory. He works in moments where maybe it just seems like, I don't even know, are you there? You know, when the moon's completely dark, it's like, is it even there? It's there. In the light of God's redemption, it will faithfully break through. The fact that Rosh Hodesh, the new moon, is a rhythm of worship that contains burnt offerings and sin offerings is very telling. It's very telling of that the new moon speaks of the totality of God's redemption, that bringing the culmination and absolute completeness of what his redemption's all about, having it come to pass. I say this because the initial offerings, they only contained burnt offerings, but now that we reach the monthly offering, we see a sin offering placed in, and then in the annual feast, the sin offering is there. And the sin offering, or rather, it could be rightly translated, the purification offering, is an offering that comes to its full culmination at the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, two goats would be presented. And on this day, one of those goats, whom lots would be cast, it would become the Lord's goat, his offering. It would be slaughtered, and the blood of that goat would be brought into the Holy of Holies. This is the one day a year the high priest was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies, and atonement with the sin offering was made upon the mercy seat. Blood was sprinkled there on the mercy seat. And the purification offering was a picture of God purging out all sin from the camp of Israel. The idea was that our sin brings pollution and contamination into the very place where we were meant to worship God and enjoy His holiness. And so the sin offering was to purge, to push it out altogether. And it's true, our sin has affected and corrupted so many things. We got thorns, thistles, disease, death, all this stuff. But brothers and sisters, a day is coming when the Lord returns and He establishes His kingdom of righteousness upon the earth. Not only is there going to be a repeal of the curse to a great extent during the millennial kingdom, once the new heaven and new earth comes, sin and all of its effects and ramifications are going to be purged out from our midst altogether. That's the full culmination of redemption, of what God has in store. And so purging out all uncleanness out of sacred space, that was what was typified in the Day of Atonement with that chief sin offering. And since it involved two goats, it isn't any wondering that this sin offering on the new moon is an offering of a kid of the goats. It's connecting this monthly offering, this sin offering and purification offering, to the one that occurs on the Day of Atonement. The Jewish people would be able to see this readily. The regular rhythm of worship is drawing Israel's attention to God's faithful covenant commitment towards them, and that His means of redemption will never fail. No matter how dark things seem to be, His light, His grace, His goodness will break through. Because the appointed times of God's redemption are tied to a lunar calendar. In fact, when you go through Leviticus 23, or even as we're reading here, Feasts of the Lord, Leviticus 23, His appointed feasts. The feast is the word moed. It means appointed time. He has His appointed times of redemption. He brings forward. He does not forget them. They're never late. They're right on time. And His appointed times, His feasts, they're all tied to phases of the moon. They're tied to phases of the moon. That's how Israel's calculating everything. And all of that is to remind Israel of the spiritual light of God's redemption, that He will be faithful to accomplish what He said He was going to do. And it is significant, it is very significant, that only two of Israel's annual feast days are tied in connection to the full moon. Now, we've already mentioned one of them. That is the Passover. That occurs in Israel's spring feast season. But they have another season of feasts, the fall feast season. And one feast in the fall season is connected to the full moon as well. and that is the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles happens on the 15th day of the seventh month. That is when the full moon occurs. And that feast day is preceded by the first of the fall feast, Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Trumpets. And there, the small crescent of light would happen, and then you would know the Day of Atonement's drawing near, and then it would culminate with the Feast of Tabernacles. No other annual feasts are connected to the full moon. Here's why this is significant. The full light of God's redemption arrives in the springtime feast that you and I know as the Passover event. And we know, we've already seen clearly how the Passover is connected to Jesus. We know that Jesus dies for the sins of the world on Passover day. That is why Paul calls Jesus, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Christ our Passover. Jesus our Passover. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, he says, "Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." The full light of God's redemptive goodness and mercy towards Israel showed up during Jesus' first coming, when the Lord himself humbled himself, took on human flesh. He became a servant, and he was willing to die for sinners. He came to his own received him not. In fact, they betrayed him and handed him over to be crucified. They hand him over to Rome, crucify him. And yet he still was willing to die for their sins. They were lost in darkness. They were his enemies. And yet the full demonstration of God's redemptive love was put on display that Passover day, when Jesus died on the cross in full view of everyone, in full view of what the law proclaimed. Jesus came in the fullness of the book. He came to fulfill the law. And because of that, we know that when Jesus died, it wasn't no ordinary death. He was dying for our sins. And the resurrection also bears witness to this, that it was a real atonement that was made, and one God wholly accepted. Death could not have a hold upon him. But the full view, the full demonstration of God's redemptive love was put on display. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, it says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." What's the chief demonstration of God's redemptive love? Jesus' death on the cross. "Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." During Jesus' first coming, he fulfilled all of Israel's annual springtime feasts in one foul, unbroken succession. One foul swoop, right? One unbroken succession of fulfillment when it comes to the springtime feasts. Isn't it interesting that there's another season of feasts that Jesus did not fulfill, and it's interrupted by another season, a summer season? This is leading us into the season you and I are now in. He's already come and fulfilled the first feast. He's brought about this tremendous redemption, but there is still the culmination of all that the Messiah has done is still to be unveiled for Israel. After all, God's redemption, all of the feasts, the new covenant is a covenant that was given to Israel. The Gentiles, we just have privilege of being able to be grafted into it. He opened it up and extended it. We can be grafted into the new covenant. But we are still waiting for a redemption where Israel will come to know her Messiah and they will be regathered before the Lord's presence. His glory will dwell among them and Jesus will rule and reign from the throne of David there in the midst of Israel. When Jesus returns the second time, we can have a confidence, just like he fulfilled the springtime feast, that he will fulfill the fall time feast in one foul swoop. He will show up, and Israel will finally be brought to the end of herself, and God will save Israel once again out of a very, very dark time. And if you've been with us going through the minor prophets, if you were with us going through Daniel or the book of Revelation, you know what it's going to take to bring Israel to the end of herself. It's going to take a time period that you and I refer to as the tribulation. 7 years of horrible judgment. 3.5 years in, after the abomination of desolation occurs, Jesus says, when that event happens, those that are in Judea, they need to flee. There will be a persecution upon Israel like never before seen, worse than the Holocaust. And it is out of this period of darkness and oppression and persecution that Israel is going to be brought into the full light of God's redemption. And Israel will live with their Lord, with their Messiah in their midst, and they will tabernacle with God in their midst. The fullness of what it meant for Israel to tabernacle with their God dwelling in the midst of their camp is going to happen in a true and better sense when Jesus comes back. It's going to happen. He's going to bring this to pass. It's going to take Israel being brought to the end of herself, humbling herself, and seeing Jesus for who he is in truth. And that's going to happen. We read in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, it says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced." They pierced me. This is the Lord. They pierced me. God, Jesus is God in human flesh. He's the one who was pierced. And it says, yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves his firstborn. Israel will finally recognize the truth contained in the first chapter of the Gospel of John, that Jesus is the full light of God's revelation and redemption. And all who trust in him, to them he gives the right to be called the children of God. Let me just read from the Gospel of John. We'll read the first 14 verses. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." This is Jesus. He was with God. He was God. He's referred to as the Word. "All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Israel didn't comprehend. On a national level, they did not comprehend who their Messiah was. It says, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world." To everyone, not just Israel, everyone. "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." And in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is the full light of God's redemption. He's the full light of all the revelation we need. It's in him that we must turn. And as we get ready to close, I just want to encourage you, you know, as we're seeking to build in a regular pattern of regular rhythm of worship in our own life, to mark out times throughout the year where maybe you can have a more consecrated time where you go, I'm going to draw near to the Lord in a little bit more intense way. Just like on the monthly offering, like once a month, it's like there's a lot of offerings coming forward. Now, we don't need to offer more to earn our way into God's presence. Jesus has done that for us. But because of our love for him, because he's worthy, ought we not to set aside time to seek him in more devoted ways, work that rhythm into our life? And I would encourage you to maybe even consider fasting one time a month. It doesn't even have to be all day. Maybe just during the daylight hours, we say, Lord, you're worthy of it all. After all, Jesus said, when he's teaching his disciples about prayer and fasting, he said, when you fast, don't be like the Pharisees. Don't be like the hypocrites, you know, disfigure your face and go, oh, man, I'm just not. Why are you looking so down? Oh, I'm just fasting. You know how holy I am. He's like, what are you doing? Don't do that. Anoint your face. You do it secretly between you and the Lord. But we can draw near to him in a more consecrated way, not to earn our way to heaven, but because he's worthy of it all. And I'll tell you this, if you do that, I know the Lord will meet you where you're at, and your life will be enriched, your life will be changed and transformed, because you are valuing the access that God has given you to himself in Christ. Would you pray for me? Or pray for me, and I'll pray for you. Lord, thank you for an opportunity to worship and to study the scriptures this morning. And God, I pray for everyone in here, and I do pray that they would pray for me. Lord, help us to place supreme value upon the access that you've given to us in your Son. Lord, we recognize that the full light, the culmination of your redemption has come to us in Jesus. And for that, we're grateful. In Jesus' name, amen.